Good morning, everybody. I hope that this morning is a blessing for you all being here. An added blessing, though, to Tiffany and Whitney, who brought me coffee this morning from the Laguna Coffee Company, our little walkers this morning that strolled over. You know, before we go into it today, what a week this was. There was this moment of like collective awe, wasn't there, as these images came across our computers and our feeds. I'm talking about the code red swell that hit Chopu. Dave, you see that? Now that was awe-inspiring. But no, the Webb telescope images that came through, I mentioned that last week, that this was going to be like this sort of powerful moment within humanity of peering further back than we've ever peered. That there's an image that I've put on the screen before of the ultra deep field, which is this picture that I've always just loved. It's filled with awe and inspiration. This is not it, but was this moment where they had pointed the Hubble for hours and hours to expose this image the size of a dime. And we got a new image now this week, not this one, that's the size of a grain of sand in the night sky. And what you see in there are thousands of galaxies. Thousands of galaxies. And when you say galaxy, you got to realize you're talking about stars in the billions, even some of those galaxies in the trillions. Like every little dot there, every little dot constitutes billions of stars. That's the size of a grain of sand, right, in the night sky. And this one in particular, Stefan's quintet, is these five galaxies colliding with each other. Right? If you've ever seen It's a Wonderful Life, remember when the angels are speaking from that little like stars in the sky? It's the quintet, right? So they, you know, and it makes sense. We look at this stuff and we ascribe like angelic power to these kind of things. Like, how crazy is that? The interaction of these galaxies colliding with each other. And it shows us a picture into our universe that should humble us at the very least. It's, somebody said this week, it makes vastness visible. I remember seeing somebody post on Twitter, like, I feel so small, I feel like I'm going to throw up. And I think it does that, doesn't it? I mean, this is a camera that's like a million miles from Earth. We launched this thing way out into space. So we're getting these images that are just so undisturbed and unparalleled. And, you know, I say all of that for us this morning as we go to Scripture, as we talk about theology, we are talking about something that's beyond that, right? We're talking about a power that holds that somehow within its hand. We're talking about creative energy that designed all of these things. I mean, we come across these wonders like this and go, wow, what kind of God is this? Which is how we should do theology. We should do theology with a sense of awe, with a sense of wonder, with this realization that we are very small and yet we can know some things. I think of one of the main things that Jesus did by coming to earth was to take this ineffable power and bring it down to a scale that human beings could begin to comprehend. That God took the greatness beyond our universe and brought it within the universe in such a humble way, in such a way filled with meekness, that we could discern and understand what is at the very heart of this kingdom of heaven. And Jesus was constantly calling us to repentance. And I think sometimes we see that as a sort of guilt-laden phrase, when in fact that word in Greek, metanoia, means to know beyond. That as Jesus came and brought us the kingdom of heaven, he's getting us outside of those limits or confines that we naturally put in place. And we do it for a reason. I mean, that image of the space, like, how long can you look at that without sort of freaking out, right? You like, we do have to go on with our daily lives. And if we have too much of that perspective, it almost can be overwhelming to us. And yet what we see is Jesus lovingly pushing us beyond our limits to understand more and more the depths of who God is. And Paul reminds us, the more we understand that, the more we understand the depths of God's love for us, a knowledge that goes beyond knowledge. And our parable today is about the kingdom once again. And this one, I'm going to be honest, I've dodged it a couple times. It's our first parable on judgment, which, you know, some of you are like, oh, I brought a friend to church. And you're like, dang it, like this Sunday? And I would just say this, as we look at these things, we do it with a sense of their magnitude. That Jesus is drawing us to greater truths, and we know that he's doing this out of a desire for our best. God does it out of a desire that we might know and understand his love and his kingdom. So as we look at this, we'll hold it all with a sense of humility, hopefully a sense of openness, and let it stretch our hearts and minds to understand more the kingdom of God. In Matthew 13, 24 through 30, Jesus says this. Well, it says, he put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? He said to them, an enemy has done this. So the servant said to him, then do you want us to go and gather them? But he said, no, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and then bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. So once again, the disciples go from here and go, what does that mean, right? And this one we know, because as they brought that question to Jesus, this one gets explained. He may have explained others, and we don't have explanations, and we're left to sort of ponder the depths. Now realize, these are parables. They're meant to reveal, through a sort of narrative, a deeper truth about the kingdom. But it says in verse 36, then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field. He answered, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who has sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let them hear. The word of the Lord. I think sometimes we can tend to go with scripture like, oh, I just stick with the words of Jesus. But you realize sometimes he goes for it, right? That he brings these images up for us. And what I want to say today is, as we kind of unpack this, is we probably have a lot of biases that go along with this. That this is a story and a narrative where we're probably familiar with. All of you have probably different reactions to this message. But to understand something like this, it's important that we don't look at it in isolation. We see it in light of context. That there is an overarching story throughout Scripture, one that begins all the way back in the beginning of creation, that extends to the time beyond time. And we know that this story begins with the creation of the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1:1. It's interesting. Jesus makes these sort of two worlds, and you see kind of a separation between the two. I think sometimes we think of the world as a balance of heaven and hell, when in fact it's heaven and earth, and yet these two worlds come together in this place known as the garden. And something happens there in that garden where things go wrong, where the greatest of God's creation, which he tells us is man and woman, who together are made in the image of God, given this free choice or this free will, something destructive happens, and it happens through an enemy who comes in and plants this seed, plants this doubt, creates this other narrative, one of independence, self-sufficiency, self-absorption. You too can be like God. This is the seeds of the weeds that are planted in the garden. And what we know from that story is that they take root and they create a separation, the separation between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of earth. But it's God's plan all along to draw these kingdoms back into an overlapping new creation where all of this is restored. But to do it, God is going to have to somehow come in and pull what has resulted from this out, which is evil, which is sin, which is ruin. And this evil has come in and it's contaminated. And this shouldn't surprise any of us. All you got to do is turn on the news to see evil after evil after evil perpetuated in our world. And we look at it with despair, don't we? As you see bombs falling on innocent civilians, or you see horrible trafficking going on in our world and the most innocent being preyed upon. You see these things happening in our world and you go, who is going to take care of all of this? And when we talk about good news, we're talking about a rescue plan for this world that's going to bring restoration of the creation. That is the story. That is the narrative all along. And then what you learn about God is that he intends to do it himself. Enters into the creation himself to bring this restoration. In Matthew 4:23, it says this is what he does. Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. And so I say all of this to go, any sort of resulting effort of this parable fits within the context of God restoring the garden, God restoring the creation. The good news of the kingdom that heals disease and brings restoration from every affliction. That is the heart of God. And so Jesus is planting his own seeds. He's the sower, planting these words of hope and of truth. And what we saw a few weeks ago in the parable of the sower is that the soil itself determines the effect, that as these seeds are planted, the question is, are these seeds going to get good roots? And then are they going to bear the right sort of fruit? And this is part of God's attempt to bring restoration. We see that it's a much bigger plan than this that will ultimately, as we'll see, lead to the cross. But there's an enemy scattering these false lies and sowing these weeds. And it's interesting, you know, we can go back into ancient history and there's actually laws against what Jesus is describing here, that people would do it as a form of sabotage. They would go in the night to somebody's garden and dump a bunch of seeds for all these weeds and just totally ruin somebody's garden. And what's the problem is that these weeds and the wheat, the good and the bad, look alike. I have a picture that I stole off of the internet. Do you have that, Nan? Of the weeds and the wheat? There. Oh, it's little. But, you know, especially from there, the smaller it is, the more similar they look, right? But here you've got the wheat and the tares. The weed itself, the good harvest, coupled with the weeds that are this like sort of false wheat. And I think this is important, right? Because when we're talking about the danger here, the difficulty here, we're not talking about necessarily good versus evil, like this black and white. We're talking about how these behaviors sort of blend together in a way that is difficult to discern. It's like virtue and false virtue, right? That's where the difficulty lies. What's at the heart of this thing? And this is what we're going to see, is that what Jesus sees really as the danger here is a sort of false religiosity. That becomes the tricky part in all of this, is it all starts to look alike, and that we're not very good at determining which is which. It's this false sort of humility. And I was reading David Brooks. Did you read his thing on this, like, false humility? I think it's called, like, "I'm Humbled to Have Written This Article," I think is the title of it. And he's talking about what we actually mean when we say that. You know, I'm so humbled to, and he's going, what we really mean is, I'm so proud that. But we posture this thing as if it's humility. And he says, the whole point of humility display, which is how he calls it there, is to signal that you're humbled by your own magnificent accomplishments. We can all be humbled by an awesome mountain or the infinitude of the night sky, but to be humbled by being in the presence of yourself, that is a sign of truly great humility. He says, nobody tweets out, I was humbled to be at a party and nobody recognized me. Right? Right? Nobody says that, right? They say, I was humbled that Cameron Diaz has given me a ride to Bradley Cooper's surprise birthday party. Just thought I'd mention it. And, it's these ways of displaying virtue, right? And the truth is, this is just hypocrisy. And we all understand that because we're all tempted to do it. That we have this way of taking virtue and turning it to ourselves, to our own prideful self-sufficiency, to get people to look at us and to praise us and to think highly of us. And Jesus is saying, this is the weeds. This false virtue that's masked as that, this pride and this ego underneath it. And what's funny, you see the disciples like lining up. They're the ones who are helping plant the seeds, and they've like got their goggles and their weed whackers, and they're like, all right, let's get rid of these weeds, right? Let's go to work. Let's fire these things up. And what does Jesus say? Don't do it. What you guys are going to do is get in there and destroy the field. Yeah, you might catch some of the weeds, but you're going to ruin the wheat, right? Like, they want to come in and just get rid of all the weeds, and Jesus says no. And here's the thing. This is what this parable is about. It's about our tendency to jump in and want to do this work and how ill-equipped we are to do it. We just had that parable where Jesus is saying we're trying to get the splinter out of somebody else's eye and we've got this log in our own. We're trying to pull out the weeds when inside our hearts we have plenty of weeds growing. Jesus doesn't trust us to do the evaluation here. He insists upon doing it himself, and he says he will do it in his own good time. That so often what we see as wheat, we're looking on the surface and we fail to see what's at the heart, and vice versa. And we don't do this just with others out there. We do it with ourselves, don't we? We rationalize our own weeds away and pretty soon just see everybody else's weeds. There's a word for this that Jesus uses, and this is where his judgment would be unleashed, right? That Jesus speaks with like such compassion, but there were certain people that he didn't hold back on, right? We know these people as the Pharisees. They were the religious elite. They were the ones who held their virtue over other people. And if you wonder who the sons of hell were, we know, because Jesus calls them out and essentially calls them so. He says, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's face. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. I think sometimes we think of these worlds, heaven and hell, as like someday. When Jesus insisted, no, like the kingdom is here. But so is hell here on earth. And we see it come out in all of our pride and ego, all of our willingness to just judge other people instead of looking in humility at ourselves. It comes out in the words that we say. James 3:6, and the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. Does that seem too strong? Like, go look online, right? And we're just out there setting fires with our words. And this is the damage that it does. It tears people apart. And you all know this is true because you've probably been, I'm assuming, torn apart by people's words, haven't you? And some of those words go so deep. Some of the deepest wounds we carry have been a careless word said by others. And Jesus says this to us because he just wants us to pay attention to what is actually going on, that we minimize these things when in fact, especially given an eternal perspective, these words and these postures of our hearts have eternal consequence to it. And we would like to think that grace sort of obliterates all that and everybody's just happy. And Jesus is saying, no, the way that you live has lasting results. The soil of your heart will affect the fruit and the yield. And that you have been made so that you would thrive and bear fruit, so you would have a heart that is open and virtuous and generous, loving of others, a heart that looks like Jesus' heart. As we see, a heart that shines. And every single person, that's the offering, every single one has that seed planted. And are we going to let those roots go deep? And this is hard truth. I mean, we don't like truth, really, when it comes at us like this. The other day, I was walking with Patty, and we went into Roots, the little makeup shop there, and they're like, here, look through this camera, and you can see your skin with the sun damage, right? Mike's daughter was helping us, and Patty looks through, and they're like, oh, interesting, and they're like, Jeff, do you want it? I'm like, oh, no, like, I don't want to see sun damage from all these, like, days sitting in front of the sun, you know, and you're like, I just don't want to know. And Jesus doesn't come in this way of like, oh, I'm going to force the truth on you, but he's constantly inviting us to look and see. Why? So that we can heal. That it begins with this posture of openness, of humility, of letting God come in and till the soil of our heart. And so much of that ego is like this self-protection, this desperation to control what we can't control. That all of us are in over our heads. All of us have stuff in there that we regret. All of us have things in our past that we wish we could change and go back and fix and can't, right? Weeping and gnashing of teeth. Like, just look around. We see it here now. Deep regrets, deep anger, blame. These things manifest as these like unhealthy self-protections of our heart. And what we see is eternity just being an extension of this, that our life doesn't end with this short little narrative. It goes beyond. As we look at images of space, we see this realization that we are made for something way bigger than we can even fathom. But that how we live right now sets a trajectory for the rest of our lives. And Jesus comes in with this picture of grace. He brings in truth. He teaches about consequence. And then what he does is model something so beyond what anybody expects. He basically says, I will fix it myself. that at some point that this separation, this restoration, this fixing of the kingdom, only he can do. That the truth is we can manage our lives. We can yield and allow God to do deep work in our hearts. But we, none of us, are capable of saving this world. And so God comes into the middle of this story and absorbs all of that himself. Takes all of that sin within himself. It says, Scripture tells us, he who was without sin became sin. He who had no weeds became filled with weeds. A guy that I've been enjoying reading, Robert Capon, he says, he has taken away the sins of the world, of every last being in it. He's dropped them down the black hole of Jesus' death. On the cross, he's shut up forever on the subject of guilt. There is therefore now no condemnation. All human beings at all times and places are home free, whether they know it or not, feel it or not, believe it or not. I love that. Absorbs it, all of it. But Capon goes on and he says, but I take with utter seriousness everything that Jesus had to say about hell, including the eternal torment that such a foolish non-acceptance of his already given acceptance must entail. That at some point this grace can be held at bay. At some point we can say no, thank you. Lewis said that hell is the monument of God's honoring the dignity of human decision. Is that interesting? He will not force it. That grace extends, and it extends with generosity, absolves all things, but it has to be accepted in. And the more we want to keep truth at bay, the more we hold that grace at bay. Does that make sense? Like, it's this, the only way to receive it is with humility, with openness, realizing our own need. Lewis says that either you say to God, thy will be done, or he says to you, thy will be done. And this is the pleading. Jesus comes in this posture of like saying, please come. But always with this deep respect, knowing that if he crosses that line into coercion, he's lost his way. How often the church, we fall into that coercive way of presenting truth. And what we do is just create more weeds. We contribute to the problem. Jesus here uses more examples as he's explaining it. He's going to draw on other images. It's interesting. And we don't really have time to fully unpack this, but he's going back in the Bible, right? He's talking about a fiery furnace. What does that remind you of? Daniel, right? And about shining like the star. That's straight out of Daniel as well. He draws these images, right? We remember the Daniel story. We have an unbound threesome thrown into this furnace, and then we see a fourth in there with them shining like a son of the gods. In this picture of like the fire here, I think that what you see in Scripture is that metaphor, it's not like it's an optional thing for some and not others. That fire is this representation of a sort of refinement of a human soul at the end, a way that our lives are sort of seen for what has value and what doesn't. And I'm actually relieved to think there's plenty of stuff in my past that's just going to be gone, right? It just gets burned up. And all that remains are those things that are eternal. And Paul says this, now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. And what remains, these things that endure into eternity, are these fruit of the Spirit. It's the things that God wants to plant and yield in our own hearts. And this is what our lives are made for, to bring glory, right? And this glory is eternal. It lasts forever. What we give to God is our hearts. What God gives to us is our hearts. But each one of us has a deep work that needs to be done. I've heard me mention this before, but I like how Teresa of Avila says we have to like sit in our weeds with God. To allow God to do that work, to come in and to pull those out. See, he tells us, don't mess with the weeds, right? But what he does is he comes in and helps those weeds, that soil to soften and to pull those things out. This is the work that we yield to. But when we try to come in and do that ourselves, we make a mess of it. But when he comes in, he does it with gentleness. He does it with compassion. It's interesting that the Greek word, let me see if I can say it right, aphiemi, is the word that is used here for allow, to let these weeds remain. And that word in Greek, it's translated most of the time is translated as allow, but a third of the time it's translated as forgive. In fact, when we forgive others their trespasses, it's this same word. This posture of not judging the world, but sort of allowing, is this posture of letting other people off the hook. If you tried to do that, it's really hard. It's really hard. And part of the way that we soften the soil of our hearts is by extending grace to those who aren't even asking for forgiveness. And realizing we're all in this together, aren't we? See, when I hold on to that, it gives me this nice moral superiority or the religious high ground. And that tastes so good. At least for a second, but it's bitter, right? It's part of the cancer. That when we live in this place of humility and we let these weeds come up, that we're released from condemnation and yet we're now not allowed to condemn others. Which is hard because we love that so much, don't we? And this to me is what is at the heart of this parable, as Jesus is saying to them, stop pulling the weeds out and allow me to pull the weeds out of you. When Jesus comes in and he does this work, this judging work, he does it in a way that's beautiful. And I say this because I think we have a wonderful example as we are kind of coming to the end here, so I'll paraphrase, where we see Jesus' judgment at work, where we see him separate the weeds from the wheat. And it's from this woman caught in adultery and is brought in by all the self-righteous. Because it's a mock trial for her, but it's really a trial for Jesus, right? And all these guys holding stones are like, what's the verdict, Jesus? She was caught in adultery. She's guilty. And what Jesus does is turn to them and says, yeah, well, first he pauses and he writes in the ground, right? We don't know what he writes. He just slows the whole thing down. And then he says, hey, whoever is without sin, cast the first stone. Whoever doesn't have weeds, you go ahead and you pick first. And it tells us in this story, and I think this is a great little tidbit, that they all leave one by one, the oldest first. That the longer life you live, the more you know and see the weeds along the way. And Jesus diffuses all the condemnation that's there. He turns to his woman and says, where have your accusers gone? And she says, they've all left. And he says, well, then neither do I condemn you. And then he says, go and sin no more. Right? You see him just pull that weed right out, right? Get rid of that thing. This is the way the judgment of God works. It doesn't pretend the weeds aren't there. It doesn't ignore those things. He comes in and pulls it out. And he does that in that person of humility and brokenness. He comes in and so gently withdraws that. And I say this because that's the work as a church we need to be doing, is holding our hearts open like that and allowing God to pull out the weeds. As we do, we see the good seeds take root. We see the good fruit being born. When we don't do that work, we're scattering seeds of weeds. We become the ones planting, doing the devil's work for him, so to speak. You notice that the enemy here just throws the seeds and leaves, and then we do all the work for him, right? But when we let Jesus come in and sit with us in that place, we see hearts that are set free. This is the good news of the kingdom of God. So here's my questions for us as we close. Question one, are you ever tempted to do God's weeding for him? In others or yourself, where do you find yourself trying to fix, change, or control others? I said, is it helping or hurting? That's a little bit rhetorical. Where are we doing God's weeding for him? Two, how comfortable are you with sitting with God in your own weeds? Where is God desiring to do some weeding in your life? What would it look like to yield to God's weeding? Because my hunch is he's already doing it. We're already pointing to those areas, those blind spots, those stubborn sins that exist and remain. Are we letting God come in and take us right to those places and pull those out? And the last, what kind of seeds are my words planting? How can I intentionally plant seeds of grace and forgiveness to those around me? Who do I need to forgive? And that work of extending grace, as difficult as that is, yields freedom in our hearts. As we stop sitting in that seat of judgment and just allow God to do his work through us, we have that same sort of presence as Christ with that woman. That same sort of peace takes root. That becomes the soil of our hearts. Would you stand with me? And this morning, if anybody would like prayer, we'll be down front here and would love to pray. If you found in your own heart that you've been holding on to things that you need to let go, we would love to pray with you about that. If you've never received those seeds, we would encourage you to just come forward and we will pray with you about that work that God is doing. But let me leave you with a blessing as we go from here. That God would bless you and keep you. That God would make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. May God lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. God bless you. Thanks for being here, you guys.